folks. This is Pastor Mike Huggard coming to you from Watchman Studios with another Watchman video broadcast. We're still dealing with the capstone, the illuminated eye, and this triangle just sort of hovering over this unfinished pyramid that is on the back of the $1 bill, the great seal of the United States of America. What does that represent? And this has been a series whereby we have been looking at an interesting story in the scriptures. It's about King Manasseh. Manasseh was a king just kind of before God finally said, I've had enough with those of Judah and Benjamin, of those tribes, and I'm going to put them in Babylonian exile for 70 years, and then God brought them back. He had already dispersed the 10 northern tribes up into Assyria, and now God is going to finish the project. But in the days of Manasseh, the Bible says that Manasseh went farther than any of the kings that were before him. He did something that apparently no one else had the nerve to do. And that is, he put a carved image inside the temple of God. Now, when we get to that part, we are going to deal with that. We're going to try to understand from the Bible what that means and how that is applied in as far as Bible prophecy. Does this story have any relevance to us living today? That's what I'm trying to get across, is that there's a list here. If you've seen all of the other ones in this series, you know that that's where we're going to start. We're going to start with this list of things that Manasseh does. And I believe in counting things in the Bible. Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon said, I've sought out wisdom. I wanted to know how things worked. I wanted to know and have understanding. And he said, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. The two verses in the Bible that tell us to count things in the Bible. There's a pattern that God reveals through the pages of this book and the order that God puts things in. God is God of numbers. There's no way around that. And he gives us those numbers as symbols so that we can understand his word in a much better light. In 2 Chronicles 33, here's a list of things that Manasseh did. We start in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, if you look at verse 3, 4, 5, all the way down through verse 7, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the itemized list of the things that Manasseh does that leads him to finally putting an idol, an image that he had carved, right into the temple of God. That temple was God's house. God had already sanctified it in the days of Solomon. If you go back and read that, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prayed a prayer. God came in his presence there. What an amazing thing that was. Next thing you know, here's Manasseh taking a false god and putting it inside that temple. What was it that led him to do that? Now, we've been looking at things like building the high places and the altars and the groves. We just finished that. Now we're going to start on something else, and I really want you to pay attention to this, because now we're going to kick it into high gear. Once Manasseh gets to this point that he's doing these things, it's as if his mind and his will and everything has just been completely taken over by evil spirits. So let's look at the list and get some understanding. Number one, he built again the high places. Number two, he reared up altars for Balaam. Number three, made groves. Number four, worshipped all the host of heaven. Five, and served them. Number six, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Seven, built altars for all the host of heaven. Number eight, he caused his children to pass through the fire. This is what we're going to deal with today. Nine, also he observed times. 10, used enchantments. 11, used witchcraft. 12, dealt with a familiar spirit. 13, and with wizards. So let me stop right here. He does 13 things. By the time you get to number 8, passing your own children through the fire, that takes devil manifestation and infestation and possession. That's what it takes. It is our nature to love the children that come out of our bodies, whether male or female. It is our nature. I know all about this. I love my children. I love all my grandchildren. I lost a granddaughter. She was 5 weeks old. I never held her. But I mourned and wept for her when she died as if I'd known her all of her life. It was natural affection. She came from me through my daughter. And she was as if she was my daughter. So for me, for some religious figure to ask me, do you love God? Do you love Baal? Yes. Then take your child and pass them through the fire unto Molech. Boy, I don't love him that much. I love my children. All right. So it takes possession by a devil. So the idea is he does these 13 things. And if you look here, number 14, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God. And here's the premise. Look at the 13 rows on the unfinished pyramid. Those would represent the 13 things that Manasseh does. He's laying it layer by layer, brick by brick, level by level. He gets to number 13. Now he's ready for the pinnacle of this. He's ready for the capstone to be put on there. So by the time he gets to number 8, his mind's pretty well chafed, even against his own blood, his own kindred. And so getting into the other things and then finally getting to number 14, it's just like it's an easy shot to get there. And the premise is these are the things that are going on right now in this world. Because finally, when he puts that carved image in the house of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, we see the man of sin, the beast, the son of perdition, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That prophecy there is being shown in a picture of Manasseh when he sets that carved image in there. Go read Revelation 13 and so on. We're not going to cover all that today. But it's sort of like, and I've made this illustration before, the levels of Freemasonry or the levels of anything. Anytime you have a religious structure with a graduating system whereby you are low on the totem pole, you're the low man, you're the animal nature person, and you need to be brought to a higher thinking, higher illumination. Every other religion in the world has these levels that you go through, that you have to perform a ritual on one of these. Bible Christianity, a guy goes from a lost sinner to a saved saint, just like that. No levels whatsoever. None. All right? There's no pyramid in heaven where God is stacking the very best people up at the top and all the low scum of the earth Christians who don't pay their tithes down on the bottom. All right? There is just lost and saved. But the devil's got a plan. Wants to put the man of sin in the temple of God. What is it going to take to get mankind to do that, to get to where the false prophet leads them in Revelation 13 to build this image under the beast? This is what we're looking at. We're looking at what it takes to get this image, this idol, this man of sin in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and everybody going, that's the right way right there. That's perfect. Now this beast is in the temple, and this is what we want. Okay? Except us Bible-believing Christians, we're going, no, that's not good. You're not doing that right. All right? So anyway, we're on the road to that point. We're getting higher and higher. Now we're going to deal with something. As I said before, it just goes against my thinking as a dad, as a grandfather, even as a pastor over the flock that God has given me here. I wouldn't sacrifice any one of these people for my own gain or my own blessing. But Manasseh did, and apparently thought nothing of it, because it says, in fact, let's look at the verse again, verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He didn't just, like, one child. It says children, multiple. I don't know how many. I don't know how many he had. But apparently he did this more than once. Passed his own children through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, what I'm going to do is we're going to go to other places in the Bible where things like this are done, and we're gonna see a pattern emerging here. We're gonna see something that's going on. You may have noticed it if we go back up to 2 Chronicles 33:6. He made his children pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. You may have caught on to that, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you other places in the Bible that's going to give us an aspect of this that I think is pretty interesting. We go to 2 Chronicles 28. The Bible says in verse 1, "And Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Now, there's a couple things here that I think are relevant and are interesting, and something here that I never really paid much attention to until just now. Both of these passages, whether it's in 2 Chronicles 28 or 2 Chronicles 33, talking about two different kings, they both mentioned that they did after the abominations of the heathen that used to be in the land where the Israelites are now, and God cast them out for this. We know these people to be the giants. The giants' religion, they worshipped Ashtaroth, they named a city after her. They were Baal worshippers. They made and caused their children to pass through the fire and burnt their own children. And God said, "I'm not going to have this. There's no way in the world that you're going to do this and get away with it." So God was going to bring Israel into that land and give it to them for an inheritance, and he was going to kill or run off all of the other inhabitants of Canaan land. There is a picture of this. This is the picture of what goes on in Revelation chapter 12, a war in heaven. God's got a third of the angels and the dragon that are evil, and God's saying, "I'm going to kick you guys out, and I'm going to bring up and have them live in your mansion, my people that have chosen me and chosen salvation by grace through faith." So that's what I believe. I think that the Israelites pushing or killing the Canaanites out of their land and them dwelling in literally in their houses and planting vineyards in their fields is a picture of God kicking Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, and a third of his angels out of heaven. And God says, "Come on up. Now we have plenty of room up here. See that mansion? I used to know the devils that lived there. They're gone. They're not coming back. You can have their mansion." Oh, wow. That's pretty cool. Okay. That's just kind of what I see here. But the heathen that God cast out of that land were doing the exact same things that Ahaz was doing and Manasseh was doing. So what does that tell you? If God cast the heathen out of his land for doing those things, is God going to cast Israel out? Well, he sure did. The 10 northern tribes we mentioned earlier, and then we have Benjamin and Judah still dwelling in the land of Judea. God takes them and casts them out, takes them into Babylon for 70 years. You have to ask yourself the question, would God still do something like that to this day? Well, he did it with the heathen, did it with the Israelites. And I would say that any nation now that is still doing after the practices of the heathen that God cast out of Canaan land, who are we? Surely, God is going to reach a point where he's going to say, "That's enough. It's over with. I'm going to cast you out of that land." Read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. God made those promises. "I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to run you out." And I think with each level of the stones of that unfinished pyramid that are laid out, God's wrath is just increasing that much more. And at some point when they set that carved image in the house of God, that's going to trip God's trigger. Because if you go back and study Manasseh, God allowed Manasseh to do all of these 13 things. And he harmed him not. When he did that 14th thing, I'll say it right in a minute. When he did that 14th thing, that's when God went after him. And I can see, and I think you can too, the levels and the layers of iniquity being built up in this nation, stone by stone, brick by brick, layer by layer. And at some point, God's going to say, it's over. We're done. So back to 2 Chronicles 28. We have Manasseh doing it. We have Ahaz doing it. Notice that it says in verse 3 that he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. I have that underlined because that is exactly what happened. 2 Chronicles 33, he did it in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt his children in the fire, just like the heathen did. Now, Jeremiah 32, look at this one. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. There it is mentioned again. To cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. Now we have Molech's name being brought in here, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. The first thing here is God's telling them, this is not my doctrine. This is not what I told you to do. I did not ever tell you that in order to please me, you had to sacrifice your own children. You had to pass your own children through the fire into Molech. God said, that's not my doctrine. No, sir. No how. And I'll tell you this. There is a similar doctrinal ideology that I think goes through churches. It goes through preachers' minds and then out of their mouth. That says something like, God wants you to sacrifice this, or God wants you to give sacrificially. God wants you to give and offer over the very best thing that you have. And if you do that, then God will rain down blessings upon you, and you shall have money coming to you, and you'll be rich like I am. Preachers talk like that, don't they? They're always telling their people, and a lot of it has to do with money, doesn't it? God wants you to give sacrificially. What are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ? What are you willing to give over to me for God? Are you really, that $100 that you paid, well, that didn't hurt you. Give until it hurts, until it's cutting into your bank account, till you can't pay your bills. That's how much we want you to give. Sacrifice unto the Lord. It's the same idea. Same doctrine going around right now, people, and you've heard it. You've heard preachers talk about that. They're trying to pump you for all that you've got, using that word sacrifice. If you sacrifice for God, God will do for you. And I'm going to show you something here in a minute. I'm going to show you. That's not how it is. That's not how God is. God never told Israel to sacrifice their own children in order to please him. But here we have, they're doing it again in the valley of the son of Hinnom. What's up with that? First of all, here's what we're going to do. Notice that it's in a valley. And you're probably going, okay, Pastor Mike, that's interesting. Okay, let's move on. Stop right here. A valley. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that has a valley in it? Oh, you probably already thought of it. And I'll show it to you in a minute, all right? But get a picture in your mind. You've got a whole half of your brain that does nothing but draw pictures of what the other half reads on the paper. So when you're reading Bible stories and it mentions a valley, see, your brain already drew a picture up as soon as I said it, okay? Where did David meet Goliath? Go read 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines were on one mountain. The Israelites were over on another mountain. And they met down in the valley, okay? Think about it. Think of low places and high places. Mountains are pictures of kingdoms. Mountains represent God came down upon Mount Sinai. That is a picture of Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the law in his hand. That's a picture of Christ coming down from heaven. All right. The valley is the opposite of the mountain. The mountain refers to the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. But what is the significance of a valley? This just kind of came to me one day. Years ago, I was just studying opposites and studying the symbols that are given to us in the Bible and how they're connected and how they're related. If you see something taking place in a valley here, then it's a type. It's a shadow of something that is to come. So let's look at it. In Psalm chapter 23, that's what you were thinking of, right? Think of something, a place in the Bible that references a valley. And if you said the valley of the son of Hinnom, okay, I mean, that was the easy one, right? Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Where is David? Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, think of a low place. And by the way, think of the simplistic idea of this. We use this same terminology every day. Mike, how are you doing today? You look down. Yeah, I am. I'm kind of down today. Or, wow, what's happening with you, Hoggard? Man, you act like you're on cloud nine. Yeah, man, I'm on a mountaintop today. See how we do that? We refer to somebody who is has a good attitude, a good homeostasis, everything, their body's working fine. They didn't even have to blow their nose today. I mean, it's a beautiful day, and they're up on the mountain looking around. Isn't this great? Okay? You see a lot of people wanting to climb like Mount Everest, all right? No one ever hopes that one of these days they'll descend down to like Death Valley, California. Okay? No one ever sends out a tweet and postcards and big announcement. I finally made it to the valley. No one does that. They made it to the mountain. So the mountain is high. It's good. And the valley is, well, that's where people are down. That's where death is, the valley of the shadow of death. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. There was a valley of dry bones, wasn't there? Valley of what? Death. The dry bones were down in a valley. Think of what's down there. Hell. Think of what's up there. Heaven. You see where we're going here. When they offered their children and made them pass through the fire, they did so in a place, valley, that represents hell itself. That's the symbolism of it. That's why they did it where they did it. There's a whole teaching, and I'm not sure if I'm not quite done with this script yet. And I'm not sure if I'm going to deal with it now, deal with it some other place, but there's a whole ideology called geomancy. And it's the idea that at certain places, geographically on the planet, there are some places that the spirit world is closer to mankind, or there are certain energy spots on the planet. And if we go to this particular location and we are in this spot and we do these things, then the power of witchcraft will work greatly because this is a sacred place and I'm doing this spell or this ritual in this sacred place. Think of the Kaaba in Mecca. You cannot simply move the Kaaba to some other place and still have the religion. It doesn't work that way. It has to be in Mecca in this one sacred little place. The Catholic Church practices geomancy in that they have what's called a transept in a church. Basically, the front of the church represents a cross, and whether you're taking communion or you're getting married or you're in a casket, that casket's always going to be in that one exact spot. That's geomancy. If that casket is not in the transept, the center point of that, then the priest will not perform the ritual of last rites. The married couple isn't there. He won't perform the wedding. In the sacraments, if you don't receive the sacraments in that spot, you don't get them. It's geomancy. It's witchcraft based upon certain locations. I'm not sure if I'm going to say anything about that at all. I already have. But anyway, you kind of get the idea. Here's a valley of dry bones. It's in the valley. And they were passing their children in the valley of the son of Hinnom. It was a sacred place to them where they practiced their geomancy. All right, Ezekiel 39, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. Remember, this valley now is going to represent death. It's going to represent hell. It's like a covenant they're making with death and a covenant they're making with hell. And so here is, he's going to bury Gog and all of his people. Where? Up on the mountaintop? No, that's where Moses died. Moses died up on top of a mountain. He's blessed. Here is, we're going to bury Gog and all of his multitude down here. Zechariah 12:11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Revelation 16:16, there it is. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. You see that? Watch this, okay? I can't remember where it is. I just thought of this. And the Bible is talking about Ben-Hadad. I've referenced this several times. Ben-Hadad was, I think it was the Assyrian, and he had his 32 kings with him. That would make 33, okay? That's the number right here. With Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings with him, that's 33, all right? Ben-Hadad is going to fight against Ahab. And he fights Ahab and all of his armies, and God wants Ahab to prevail, and Ahab and his armies prevail, and they fight Ahab, the 33 kings fight Ahab on a hill. And Ben-Hadad loses most of his army. All right, I mean, they got a whooping there on the hill. So Ben-Hadad's thinking, you know what? Their God, I understand, is a God of the hill or a God of the mountain. There's a song like that. The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. All right? So, and then it comes from this story. So Ben-Hadad said, well, his God may be the God of the hilltop, but his God won't be the God of the valley. So he gathers up another army and goes after Ahab and his soldiers again, and Ahab and his soldiers prevailed and whip the 33 kings once again. So he's the God of the hill and he's the God of the valley. Now watch this. Where was Christ crucified? Golgotha, a hill. Calvary. Okay? That's when he came the first time and fought a battle. So the devil and his armies, the 33, say, well, yeah, I mean, he defeated us on the hill, but we'll get him down in the valley this time, and we'll win, because that's our neighborhood. That's our backyard, all right? So they do. The Battle of Armageddon is where they're going to meet again, and Jesus is going to come down riding a white horse. We're going to come, 10,000s of the saints riding white horses dressed in white. We're going to give them another whooping, okay? You see the illustration now. So think of a valley. Think of, it's the opposite of mountain. It represents hell. Think of a plain. Look at this, Genesis 11:2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Stop right here. Genesis 11, they found the plain, a valley, the land of Shinar, and they built Babel there, and they built the tower. Let us make us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. That's where Babylon is. Babylon is here. Jerusalem is up there. You see the opposites, all right? Genesis 19:25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. Behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Daniel chapter 3, where did Nebuchadnezzar put his 666 image that he built? It was 60 cubits tall. His height is 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Where was it? It was in a low spot. It was down in a valley. It was in a plain. So the image down in, basically it represents hell. Babylon, where is it built? It's built in a plain. Sodom and Gomorrah. Caught on fire. Where were they? They were down here. You see that symbolism? Okay. This is cool. I like this stuff. Now watch this. All right. Because there are some places, if this valley of the son of Hinnom really is a place that represents hell, and we know hell is down there. Heaven's up there. All right? Pretty easy. If this valley of the son of Hinnom represents hell, do we have another witness of that? Because it's down in a valley and they're passing their sons through what? The fire. Their children are being passed through the fire. Where is hell fire? It's down here. There actually is, and to me this is interesting, a connection, a grammatical connection between what the Old Testament says, the valley of the son of Hinnom, with a place called hell mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to use a little Hebrew and Greek. Trust me, I don't think we ought to rewrite or retranslate this old book. Leave it the way it is. But there is an interesting curiosity. To me, it just verifies whether you're Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or King James English, it's all going to say the same thing and point to the same place. Because one of the words translated as hell in the King James Bible is Gehenna, which is a sort of like a transliteration. It was a Hebrew word that was brought into Greek usage, and they would make mention of this place, Gehenna, and it was understood what they were referring to. Now, the other place in the Bible where it refers to hell is like Hades, all right? Now, one of the downfalls of the New King James Version of the Bible is that they put in place of the word hell words like Hades. I think they use Gehenna, I'm not sure. But that's what they did, and they got it wrong. Because if you go into a bar and say, who in here wants to escape Hades and Gehenna? And the bar's guys are going, what in the world's he talking about? Hand me that beer over there. You might, though, every now and then find somebody, if you go in and ask, who in here does not want to go to hell? They all know what it is. Okay? But here's what I'm getting at. The word Gehenna, translated as hell, and the fires of hell, literally in Hebrew, it is Geh, which means the valley, and Henna, which is the son of Hinnom. Literally, Gehenna is the valley of the son of Hinnom. And what the Bible's telling you is that valley where they made their children to pass through the fire, it represents, it itself represents hell and hell fire. Let me show you a couple places in the New Testament where the Greek word is Gehenna, and I'll show you how it was translated by the King James translators. They got it right. All right? Matthew 18:9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. That is Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they made their children do what? Pass through the fire. Or, as it says elsewhere, they burnt their children in Gehenna. Wow. Here's another one. Mark 9:43. And if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The Greek word here is Gehenna, from Hebrew, valley of the son of Hinnom. And the idea is that place was on fire. They made their children to pass through the fire. And here he's saying, he calls it hell, and then he describes it into the fire that shall never be quenched. It was a perpetual burning. Just like the ocean never becomes fresh water every now and then, it remains salty. And if you ever have had like an open cut or something like that and went swimming in the ocean, that salt water, does it feel cool in that sore? Does it soothe that sore? No, it burns like fire, doesn't it? Salt is a picture of fire in the Bible. So you have places in the New Testament where by God's inspiration, the Greek word Gehenna was used as a reference to the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they burnt their children hell, and in the New Testament, the translators recorded it as hellfire or hell, the place where the fire is never, ever quenched. So now you kind of get an idea of what this is all about. And you can either be a son of heaven, a child of heaven, or a child of Gehenna, hell. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 23, verse 15. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Then Galatians 4:26 is the opposite. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So you remember, the valley represents hell. The mountain represents heaven. It is where the Lord's house is. It is where heavenly Jerusalem is. And when you are born again by the word of God, by the incorruptible seed, you are, as Paul said, born, literally, heaven is your mother. She is the one that brought you forth. Heaven, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. The opposite of that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. When you are born again of incorruptible seed, heaven is your mother. But when you're born of corruptible seed, born again of corruptible seed, hell is your mother. And Jesus was showing that the ministry of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and all those hypocrites, the people who said one thing and did another, the people who say to this day that pleasing God comes from Torah keeping, is when you take a person and make them a proselyte of that doctrine, you've now just made them twice dead. They have been born again. They are now twofold, two times, the child of hell. Wow. That is, just understand that concept. Because I think that what Manasseh is doing in this low spot, Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, picture of hellfire. I think what Manasseh is doing can be represented or is a representation of something that is coming to this world. I think, and I've taught this before, I've got some of the material that I'm going to include in this is going to be redundant. You're going to say, well, Hoggard used that and some other series that he did talking about fire and the coming of the fire and so on. It is redundant, but it's going to be seen in a new light now with an understanding of an event that's going to take place, a baptism of fire, and causing the children to pass through that fire. All right? Let me illustrate what I mean. Let me show it to you. Just as God offers His Son as a sacrifice for the benefit and the blessing of all of God's people, the opposite of that would be like Manasseh, like Ahaz, like probably several others, who rather than God providing a sacrifice, they provided a sacrifice of their sons and daughters to Molech. Do you understand the difference? On this side, on heaven's side, God did not ask us to kill our children in order to please Him so that He would return a benefit to us. God offered His own Son upon the altar of the cross for the benefit of mankind. You and I are the recipients of the sacrifice, not that you and I made, but the sacrifice that God himself made. Remember the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to offer his son, which Abraham did. He offered him. He didn't tell him to kill him. He told him to offer him. God does not tell you to kill your child to benefit him. He wanted Abraham to show in a type God's offering of his son. So Abraham goes to Mount Moriah, same place where the cross is, and he offers his, he puts Isaac alive on the altar, and God sent an angel and said, Abraham, stop right here. Okay? Don't go any further. You did what I told you to do. So, and even Abraham, I love the King James Bible in Genesis 22, because Isaac is asking, Dad, we have the wood and we have everything we need here for a sacrifice, but where's the lamb? Abraham says, I love this, God will provide himself a lamb. Isn't that beautiful? And I want you to understand this. And the real God says to mankind, you can't sacrifice enough people to please and justify yourselves of your sins. You can kill all the animals. You can kill all your children. That will not satisfy me. God does not want you to sacrifice your children. God already sacrificed his. And it pleased God to bruise him, Isaiah 53 says. And it fulfilled the requirements of the law because God is a just God and somebody had to pay the price. So God, in his love for mankind, sends his only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for all of mankind's benefit and blessing. Molech, on the other hand, says, I'm angry. You've made me mad. You don't worship me enough. I command thee to slaughter your children, pass them through the fire to show your devotion to me. And then I might have some kind of favor towards you. I might make it rain or send the Twinkie guy back and to give you Twinkies or something like that. You see the concept here. Molech says, you kill your children so that I'm benefited and I'll give you a little token of something. Whereas God says, don't kill your children. I don't need it. I've already sent my only begotten Son as a sacrifice. Now my just demands have been pleased. Now I can give you grace because I love you. That's the God that I serve. And I promise you, you have either heard or are going to hear messages from preachers telling you, you need to sacrifice to please God. You need to give this up to please God. God is angry with you. That's why God's not blessing you. That's why you can't pay your bills. This is why you're sick all the time. This is why our church is not doing anything. God's not blessing our church because you are not sacrificing enough. That doesn't just go on in the Pentecostal charismatic churches. That goes on in the Baptist churches where the hierarchy and the churches are telling the little peons in the pews, God's not blessing our church and it's your fault. You need to sacrifice. You need to give sacrificially unto God so that God will bless us. Listen, people, God already gave us freely his Son. His Son is the greatest treasure that God has. Money is significantly less than God's own Son. Do you think it's something for God to give you his only begotten Son freely, but then he's going to make you dance and give sacrifices in order to bless you financially? Come on. I get stirred up over this stuff because I hear the preachers in the pulpits hitting everybody up for money, making them feel like God hates them because they don't tithe enough. They're telling you, you better sacrifice something if you want God's blessing. And God's up in heaven going, I already did. Wow. So now you see the concept, right? And here's the thing now. Remember, this is all part of getting an idol, an image, into the temple of God. Sounds like there's some preachers already out there setting this thing up. That's what it sounds like. Now, back to the scriptures. We were going to bring Molech into this. 2 Kings 23:10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, pass through the fire. All right? Now, we've already seen in other places where they were burnt in that fire. Okay? So I'm not trying to rewrite the scriptures. But I believe words mean something, and I believe everything in God's word means something. So I want you to think of this concept of not being thrown into the fire, but it literally says they pass through the fire. Now again, I've already talked about a fire baptism. I've done several Watchmen broadcasts on this, talk about it on PMO and Pastor Mike Online and things like that. But let's revisit some things so that we can put this now into the context of what God is referring to here, what the Bible's trying to teach us. Now, this to me is what I see here is a picture of a baptism. When the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, what color is fire? It's red. They pass through the Red Sea and they down on the bottom, all right? You understand that? It's a picture of a baptism. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10. He said they were all baptized in the sea, baptized unto Moses. So that was a picture of being brought through the water, a picture of baptism. Now, in the last days, there comes a baptism of fire. Just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, people are giving their seed to Molech and they're passing their children through the fire. It's a fire baptism. So let's look at the opposites. Look at water baptism versus passing through the fire. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, let me just kind of stop right here. Think of water baptism, because there's cults everywhere that says you got to be baptized in water in order to be saved. The Church of Christ erroneously teaches that water, physical water baptism, is absolutely essential for your salvation, and if you don't have that performed on you, then you cannot be saved. And let me tell you, just as an overall idea, why that's so bad and why it's so dangerous. It's the same idea that the Catholic Church has. Catholic Church says if you have not had the administration of the sacrament of baptism, sprinkling, then you cannot be absolved from your sins and you're going to burn in hell, okay? I knew a lady years ago. She lost one of her twin daughters in a terrible accident, and she went to the Catholic priest and to do the funeral, and the priest told her, well, was she ever baptized into the Catholic faith? No, she wasn't. Well, then your daughter's in hell then. It's the awfulest thing in the world to tell somebody. Tell somebody that because the priesthood did not perform a ritual upon this child, therefore that means she is in hell right now. And what it does is that it puts the administration of salvation into the hands of a man or a church or an entity of some kind rather than in God's. Because let's say that water baptism actually is what saves people. Water baptism has to be administered by somebody who is like in the faith or the clergy or whatever, the Roman Catholic priest or the pastor of a Church of Christ, all right? They believe that water baptism has to be administered before you can go to heaven. What if they don't want to? What if they don't want to baptize you? In the Catholic Church, what if the priest does not want to baptize your baby? He doesn't like you because you didn't give enough money. What if he doesn't want to do that? What if the Vatican comes down and says, well, I'm going to take your priesthood? There's a Polish Catholic church in the St. Louis area. This went on years ago, probably about 10 years ago, maybe. And they were sort of like an independent Roman Catholic church. And they had custody over all of their own property. And they had probably close to $10 million sitting in the bank. Maybe $5, $10 million, something like that. The bishop of the Archdiocese of St. Louis said, you need to turn that over to the Archdiocese. We need your money and your land. And the board of that church wrote and said, sorry, it's ours. You don't need it. Okay, it's our money. So the bishop writes back and he says, actually, we'll take custody of it and we'll hold on to it. And if you need anything for your church, we will let you borrow this money. And again, they said, no, it's our money now. Why should we give it to you only to borrow it back when we need it? Why don't we just keep it ourselves and use it for what we think is right? So then the archdiocese, the bishop, Raymond Burke, goes all ninja on him. And he says, okay, here's the deal. Okay? You either hand over the money and hand over the title to all the properties that you hold to me, or I'm going to pull your priest out of your church, and everybody in your church is going to be excommunicated, which means they're all going to burn in hell forever. You see that? Listen, people, that's a mafia shakedown if I ever saw one. They were telling, it's because Roman Catholic ideology says that priest must be, he must be ordained and blessed by the Vatican, and only he can administer the sacraments. I was thinking sacrifices and sacraments, so sacramites. Only he can administer the sacraments. So if the Vatican pulls their priest out of their church, all of those people in that church are going to have to suffer in hell for all of eternity, because the priest can't baptism. So what they did was, they said, go ahead and pull him. So they pulled him. They made a phone call up to Chicago. There's a lot of Polish Catholic churches up in Chicago. Oh, yeah, Father Wojnarowski. Yeah, we need us a Catholic priest down here. We need it in a pretty big hurry. So the Catholic Church sent, some of the Polish churches sent a priest down there, and he was working like rogue against the archdiocese. And I don't know how it all turned out. But basically, it was water baptism. You have to have it in order to be saved. And if we don't want to give it to you, we don't have to, and you're going to burn in hell. And I don't believe that. Salvation's not in the hands of any man or any organization. It is in the hands of God alone. You follow me? So anyway, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. What does this water baptism represent? Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see here. The Bible talks about the husband loving his wife and the wife submitting himself to the husband and so on. And he says it's a great mystery. And he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And notice this, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The cleansing of baptism and the water, the real water, is the word of God. He mentions the same thing in 1 Peter, where Peter was talking about the days of Noah being a symbol of baptism, and he says baptism does save us, not the cleansing of the filth of the flesh. That's what baptistry baptism is. But the answer of a clear conscience before God, only the water of the word of God, the Holy Spirit, can wash clean your conscience. Now you're clean because of the water of the word. So think about this, all right? Think about baptism being washed by the word of God, the incorruptible, pure word of God. And if that water has any defilement in it, you're not clean, okay? The Mississippi River flows just not too far from here. It's not a crystal clear river. It's called the Big Muddy. And it is. You can't see 2 inches down below the surface of the water. It is so dirty. No one ever goes to the Mississippi River to take a bath. They may have done it 100 years ago. They don't do it now. You see what I'm saying? That water has to be pure. So here's what I'm trying to get you to think of before we close this part of it down. And next week, we're going to make a connection between this fire baptism, passing through the fire, and a symbol that you've probably considered as, I think that means something. All right? So anyway, baptism, water baptism, the Word of God. He says, I'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips, look at it, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. What is the lips and the tongue good for? If you say spitting, you're wrong. It's for the spoken word. His lips are full of indignation, that's his word, and his tongue as a devouring fire. It's the word. Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. He promised that there would be a baptism of water and a baptism of fire. I believe the water baptism is at the first coming of Christ. I think the fire baptism is at the second coming of Christ. And the fire that he refers to is the Word of God. We are cleansed. The Word of God is both a symbol of water and a symbol of fire. We are cleansed. We are purged by the fire. Think of the Word of God being purified seven times. Where? In a furnace of earth. And this word will be as a consuming fire, and it will purge all of that dross out of us, all of that iniquity out of us, all of that sin out of us. That's what it's going to do. So here's what I want you to think of. I want you to think of now the opposite of that. A different kind of fire that people are going to pass through in the last days. You remember Bill Johnson, the Bethel Church, Redding, California, the anti-Bethel Church? They're the opposite of us here, I can tell you that. And their fire tunnels? Remember what Baphomet means. Here is now some of the information that we learned in that video series of baptism by fire. Baphomet signifies Bapho or Baphe Metios. These are Greek letters. I can still read the letters, all right? A baptism of Metis, or a baptism of fire, or the Gnostic baptism, an enlightening of the mind, which, however, was interpreted by the Ophites in an obscure sense as fleshly union. Now, here's what's going on here. The Baphomet represents a baptism of fire. There is an occult initiation going to take place one of these days. I think soon. I don't know how soon. I'm not saying this year, next year, 5 years from now, but it is coming. And this fire is literally going to be not the fire of the Word of God. It's going to be the fires of hell itself. And there is a symbol. Remember what baptism represents. When we are baptized in water, Romans 6, we are buried with him by baptism. When I baptize people, we take and lay them down in the water. That's a symbol of the death of the old self and the rising up of a new person. Now think of the opposite of that. Think of a twofold child of hell. And there is a symbol of a fire baptism whereby something is born again. It has a rebirth or a second birth. What symbol is that? I'll show it to you, and then we'll talk about it next week. It's the phoenix. The phoenix is like the ultimate symbol of what we're dealing with here, with Manasseh causing his children to pass through the fire. The symbol of the phoenix is that it dies, it goes down into the flames, and it dies. And it is reborn from the ashes of the flame that killed it. That's what the phoenix is. And I know of churches that will use the emblem of the phoenix as an emblem for Christ. And I'm telling you, and we're going to find out next week, they're not the same. They're speaking of what would be another Jesus. Like this is another gospel. All right? So here's, keep this in mind now as we get into next week. The idea that Manasseh is going to put an image in the house of God, there are things that has to take place before that happens. Levels have to be, people have to be brought up to these certain levels in order for this to happen, in order for them to accept it. And one of these levels, I believe, is causing people to be passed through the fire, just like the phoenix. All right? And we'll take a look at that next week. I hope you've enjoyed this. I hope it's made you think of something. And hopefully it's incited you to go into the Word of God and study these things to see whether they be true or not. That's what my job is, to give you what I think this Bible says. Your job is to check this Bible to make sure that what I told you is right. All right? I'll do my job. You do your job. We'll get along just fine. All right. God bless you. It's good to be with you. We will see you the next time. Bye-bye.